Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We pray that you may give us your mind and your teaching. Pray that you'll guide us. And I pray that, Lord, it'll be your Spirit who does the work in our hearts and minds this day. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, that's right. I was saying the alcohol debate. And I must admit there's probably not much debate in our church. Well, I haven't had any debate about it in regards to these things. But you don't have to go too far out of this church for it to become a debate. All right? And even in independent Baptist circles, it is still a debate today, sadly, with many. Now, just to recap what we looked at last week, if you weren't here, or if you have a really bad memory, there's just a few key things that we looked at. I brought my glasses today, so that's good. Now I've got no excuse for my poor reading. I can't say it's because it's blurry, but hopefully it'll help. We saw that the word wine in the Hebrew and Greek was used as a generic term for grape juice, regardless if it had an alcohol content or not. There is a need to look at the context to determine if it was fermented or not. And so don't just read the word wine in your Bible in a positive light and say, see, God allows wine, and then go down to the bottle shop and get some wine. All right? Because you have to look at the context to even know if it was fermented in the first place. Secondly, in Bible times, people were very experienced in preserving the fruit of the vine in an unfermented form so that they could have fresh grape juice that was sweet in taste and safe to drink without it causing you to be intoxicated. And as I said, this is often referred to as wine in the Bible. And we looked at the various ways that they were able to keep this grape juice in an unfermented form. And there's about five various forms of it. The two key ones would be boiling it down and also through filtration. But I'm not going to go into that today. We looked at that pretty closely last week. Also, we saw the ancients only had natural fermentation to produce alcohol. So there was no distilling and all those sort of things that came in the 13th century. The maximum percent of alcohol would be around 12 to 14%, yet the experts say that the common fermented wine was around 4 to 7%. And I explained because there is a risk that can take place if you allow it to ferment too long. It can turn acidic and it turns into what we call vinegar, and it's not very tasty and you don't sell it for very much. And so there was great risks. And one person, I won't embarrass them, but they're not here today anyway, but they said, they asked, do they crush it with their feet? And I said, yes. And that's what they did. And she says, well, no wonder there was fungus in there. It was probably more fungus in the air, not so much from the feet, that changed this into into that acidic type of form. So anyway, I thought that was interesting. The socially accepted procedure was to dilute the fermented wine down to around 1 to 2% so a person could not get drunk. And so that's when it was in a fermented form. They didn't just drink it in that sense. That was considered barbaric. And so they would water it down. That was the socially accepted format, to where it was around that 1 to 2%. And so from what I've been told and read, you had to sit there for a very long day, maybe all day drinking it, to be able to have some sort of effect on you. Your bladder generally wouldn't be able to hold that much. We looked at Proverbs 23, verse 31, where it describes a particular beverage that must be avoided. The description reveals that it is the undiluted wine of the ancient world. And so, Proverbs says there's a particular sort. It is got that deep red and it is intoxicating. And Proverbs tells us to don't even look at it. That's how great a command it is. Don't drink it. Don't touch it. Don't even look at it. And this is a strong way of saying that's something that we should be avoiding. And so on the basis of Proverbs 23:31, to drink a beverage that has 4 to 7% alcohol content and upwards was forbidden by God. This verse alone condemns the entire alcohol beverage industry of today, because it's way higher than that. The beverages that are sold today with alcohol content are way over what was in that cup that we are forbidden even to look at. And so that's basically what we looked at, which took quite a long time last week, you showing the evidence from the experts as well. And so on the basis of this, where I stand, for God's word to be consistent when we're reading through it, when there's a positive comment about wine in God's word, which there are, it is referring to either fresh grape juice or the preserved unfermented wine or the common diluted fermented safe wine, which they did do in those days as well. And so for God's word to be consistent, when we compare where it says, don't be drunk, don't allow it to influence you, don't even look at this when it's in that strong form, but then it says, wine's good, and God gives us wine for blessings, this is the way that I would have to interpret it. When God's word condemns wine and warns against it, it has to be referring to that undiluted fermented wine. And so that's where I would stand on the basis of the history records in how they produced wine and how they drank wine and how they preserved wine even when it was unfermented. Now, it is true, though, that when you look at the scripture, there are some passages that seem to contradict what I've just said here and these practices and would seem to promote undiluted wine even in those days, and that's what I want to be looking at today specifically, today and also this evening. And I'm quite confident that God's word is consistent. The Lord's not going to say something in Proverbs and then dismiss it in other passages of his word. That's not how God works. That's not how he thinks. I believe as we look at these passages and we apply the historical pattern that we've already laid, we can see that God's word is consistent, and it doesn't promote the drinking of undiluted fermented wine, and it certainly doesn't support the moderate drinking position that many Christians want to hold today. And so on the basis of that, let's have a look at some scripture, some key ones that people like to point out. First one's found over in Psalm 104. And so if you have your Bible, please turn there. Psalm 104. And first of all, I'll read verse 14. It says there in verse 14, Psalm 104, he causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. And so this is what God produces for us, mankind. But as we read on, we see that there are other things that he causes to grow for us. Verse 15, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. And so what we have here, we're just going to look at the wine section, we see here that God is the one who provides wine, and he provides it to make the heart of man glad. Now let's pretend that we haven't learned anything about the history and the dealings with wine in the ancient world and this world, and pretend this verse is based on what we know today, because that's how most people would interpret this. And when we think of wine today and what it does to people, most people would read this verse and say, see, God has given us wine to make our heart glad, to gladden our heart. And they would presume that that's talking about a form of intoxication. That's how a lot of minds just go. The assumption is saying that you can drink a bit of wine, the alcoholic wine, get a little bit tipsy so that your heart is glad, and God says he's okay with that because that's why he made wine. And that's what people do. Well, I don't know anyone but go out on a Friday night, drink alcohol to get a little bit happy, to gladden their heart, maybe to forget their worries for a time. And say the Christian that I mentioned last week, he said he would come home and have a few beers just to relax him, give him a little bit of a happy hour, so to speak. And that's how many think it gladdens our heart. You drink a certain amount of alcohol, you get a little bit tipsy, and you just feel good, and you have your own little happy hour. Now, do you really think, when you truly understand the character of God and his word, that that's what God is really meaning? Can you see the seriousness of a conclusion like this? Because this would suggest that at the same time that God prohibits even the looking at wine when it's in that undiluted state, and when he says on countless occasions that you are not to be drunk with wine or to be influenced by that intoxicating power, that he would then say, but it's okay, I've given you wine to make your heart happy or glad, and so you can drink a little bit and get a little bit drunk. You know, that doesn't go sit right with the character of God. There needs to be a better interpretation, and there is. And I believe it's the interpretation that God intended. And so let's transport ourselves back to those days for a moment. Imagine you're living in a world where you don't have refrigerators, you don't have shops full of fruit juice and soft drinks and cordials and lots of tasty things to drink, and most didn't have a cow or a goat that you could get some milk from, or if you were to buy it, it would be expensive. And what you mostly had to drink was simply water. And so when you come home after you've been working, what do you have with your meal? You have water. When you have a bit of a celebration, as a birthday party, what do you have? You have water. Basically, you have water most of the time. That's where we see people going to the wells and they're getting water because it's a necessity, and that's generally what they had. Sometimes the water didn't even taste that nice, but that's all you had. And then just say, someone says to you, look, I have some wine, just say it's even the fermented sort. But he does the normal practice and he waters it down to the extent where you can't get drunk on it, but you can drink that. Or even better still, just say, someone says, I have some wine, the unfermented sort, I've boiled it down or I've filtered it, and why don't you come in and enjoy some of this nice, sweet, strong grape juice. And this person that's been drinking water for so long finally gets to drink something with flavor. And they drink it, and there's a smile on their face. And it brings joy to their heart because it's something that has flavor to it. And that is, I believe, what God is saying. You don't have to just drink water all your life. He gave wine in that fruit juice sense more than anything else to gladden a man's heart. Something with taste. And I've seen this in real life, you know, with our children. You know, our children, when they were little, we at the meal table, we predominantly had water. But then we would get cordial every now and then. And we wouldn't give them the straight stuff, all right? We'd have to dilute it down because it's too strong. And depending on what you decide, they like it a little bit stronger than what maybe Mum and Dad would make it. But then they would have cordial and they would be excited. They would be gladdened in their heart because they finally had something that had flavor to it. And it had nothing to do with being drunk, their hearts being glad. It was actually they had something with flavor for once. And then when it comes to birthdays, you don't just get cordial, you get fizzy drink, all right? And I'm telling you, they love birthdays because there's fizzy drink and their hearts are even gladder, all right? And there's probably a lot of sugar in there too that stirs them up. And so, but the gladness doesn't come from being intoxicated. The gladness is from having something nice to drink. And so imagine how people felt back then when something with flavor was even more scarce, yet they get to enjoy something like that. And I believe that this is the interpretation. It's inconsistent for a believer to suggest that God has given us wine so we can get a little bit tipsy and have like a little happy hour and to make our heart happy in that way. To say the Lord is encouraging a happy hour and then in other passages say that it's wrong to let alcohol influence you at all, well then that's being inconsistent on God's part. And I know He's not like that. And so I believe that this verse is consistent with what we saw last week about what wine in those days was in its legitimate use. It gives something with flavor and gladdens your heart. Let's look at another passage, which probably is a little bit trickier, and that's Proverbs 31. In Proverbs 31, verse 1, we read this. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. And so even kings get advice from their mums. Children, that means you just got to accept you're going to get advice from your mother. Now this guy being a king is obviously an adult and he's still getting advice from his mother. And so if you're an adult and you become a king, you still should accept advice from your mother. And in this chapter, the king gets advice, first of all, when it comes to morality. That's referred to in verse 3. And then in verse 4, she gives him some advice on wine. Wine that the context suggests is the naturally fermented wine. But there is no evidence if it's diluted or undiluted. That's the way I would look at it. But she says that this type of wine isn't for kings. Regardless if it's in the diluted state of 1% alcohol content or if it's in the undiluted state in any type of percent. She says there in verse 4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel. Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Now remember, we looked at strong drink last week and how that is referring to other juices rather than the grape juice that have other flavors, sometimes a stronger flavor. And so that word is more to do with flavor than alcohol content. I won't try and explain all that again today. That was last week. But she says that wine and strong drink is not for kings. Why? Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. And so this type of substance is dangerous, it says, for a king with responsibility over others, when they have to make judgments on others. It is unsafe because of the effect that it can have on him in making poor judgments. And so at this stage, there's no condoning of fermented wine in any form, diluted or undiluted. There's only a warning against it. But then she goes on and says a rather strange thing. She says, verse 6, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. Now someone in our society with the attitude to alcohol would presume that there is only one interpretation here. A king shouldn't drink undiluted fermented wine because he could get swayed by the intoxication of that and make poor judgments. But it's okay to give that wine to people that are nearing death or who are sad or who are poor. Now, I can accept the endorsement of giving fermented wine to someone who's near death and needs pain relief. All right? You might go, what? Shock horror? But let's live in the reality of our world when people are going through, they're close to death and they're in a lot of pain. We legitimately give them painkillers. There's plenty of morphine being pumped into a lot of Christians, and that helps with pain relief. I suspect they didn't have morphine back then. They're limited to what they had. And I can accept that when someone is near death and they may be near pain, there is using this in a medicinal sense to help them with that. Now, it doesn't say give it to them so they can get stone drunk, right? So they're not worried. But it can be used in that form. But what about the sad in heart and the poor? And so does that mean, look, I'm feeling a bit sad today, and so I can, you know, I can get the unfermented stuff and I can make myself quite happy, right? Or you don't even have to be sad. You can be poor. All right, it says there, give it to the poor. I am so poor. I'm not rich like that bloke, so I can go and get drunk. All right? Is that really what God's word is telling us here? Well, first of all, it doesn't say give it to them so they can go get drunk. All right? That's just what a lot of people like to assume. It says give it to them so that they can forget their poverty and their sadness, which really could mean a lot of things. If God is saying the poor and the sad can go and get drunk and forget their problems for a while, this is very inconsistent with what God says about drunkenness and so on. And he's not going to tell us you can get drunk when you're poor and you're sad, and then over in other places just give out a whole, like, it's out there, no one is to be drunk. It is wrong. And it's a sin. Now, I believe, to be consistent with the word of God, this is more an issue of diverting their attention onto something that tastes good, something that they don't normally get. If you're a poor person, you generally wouldn't have any type of flavor, even in an unfermented form, to enjoy, something to make them feel special, a bit like what we said in the first passage that we looked at, that wine is to bring joy to a person's heart or bring gladness. If you're sad and you're feeling down or you're poor, you can have something that is flavorsome to distract you. Now, there is no, in the context, it's hard to know what type of wine it's talking about, if it's fermented, diluted, or non-fermented, just simply grape juice. On the basis of what God's Word says many times about drunkenness and how it's evil and God forbidness, you have to come to the conclusion that it is talking about legitimate wine that was used in those days that wouldn't bring intoxication. That God is saying that when someone is poor and sad, they are the ones that should get the treat and have a distraction of some sort. Give them something special to bring gladness to their heart. And so you might be able to pull my argument apart, I don't know, but for me personally, that's the way I would read it, so that God's Word is consistent. I can't accept that He would be saying it in any other form. And so that's that passage. Let's turn to the New Testament and we'll look at the one that everyone likes to talk about, the wedding at Cana, or Cana, which is John chapter 2. In John chapter 2 and verse 1 we read, "In the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine." Now, there are some things we need to keep in mind when we're trying to come to a conclusion of what Jesus actually drank and what he made there at that wine. First of all, a wedding in those days could go from 5 to 7 days. And so it wasn't a 2-hour reception where they had run out of wine. They had been going, we can assume, for a few days and then they've run out. And the reality is, if they had been drinking full strength fermented wine for that amount of time, well, then they would have been really drunk by now. You know, people can go to a 2-hour reception and drink full strength wine. I know it's even stronger today, and they can get very drunk just in a couple of hours. And so if they're drinking the full strength that they had there, undiluted, well, then they would be more than drunk. Now, would Jesus then make wine that was intoxicating to help them to continue to be drunk, or get drunk if they weren't drunk already, especially when in his word says, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, and putteth thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also." You know, there is a woe there. God forbids you taking an alcoholic substance and giving it to someone else and allowing them to get drunk. That's why it is very scary for a Christian to be working in a bar. You know, there is a woe upon you. And if these guests were wanting more wine so that they can get drunk or get even more drunk, well, then Jesus would have been giving them some, and he gave them an intoxicating liquid. Well, then he would be breaking his own word. But we shouldn't think of their weddings like modern day weddings today. Sadly, you go out into the world, a wedding is a good opportunity to drink alcohol and get drunk. That's the key thought about going to a wedding. But we need to remember that only the barbarians drank undiluted fermented wine. God-fearing Jewish people didn't want to act like the pot-smoking, undiluted wine-drinking Scythians, all right? That wasn't the common way. And so let's not think of a wedding as a booze-up like, sadly, in our society today. They were there to enjoy the social aspect, and the wine was there as something with flavor, maybe something special that they didn't usually get. Now it says in verse 9, "When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, And so we see here that the servants took the wine that Jesus had made to a governor of the feast. Now, the governor had a number of responsibilities at a feast and at a wedding feast. You know, we have MCs, and, you know, Andrew's getting very good at that, being the MC, making sure everyone's got enough food, everyone's getting something in order, and so on. Thankfully, you don't have to worry about the alcohol content or making sure that what people are drinking is safe, all right? But one of the responsibilities of a governor was in charge of the wine, that it was diluted properly. I have a quote here, and forgive me, I can't, sounds really bad, but this is from last time I did it. I can't find the source of this. I searched everywhere, so it could even be, I could make it up, all right, in reality, but I know I got it from a source, a legitimate source. But it says, when the ceremonial part of the evening had been completed, the host decided on the ratio of water to wine to be employed and on the pace of the drinking for that evening. The ratio was generally determined on the basis of the type of wine being served and its strength. The traditional proportions were 3-1, 5-2, 5-3. In certain instances, the wine was so strong that it had to be mixed at a ratio of 20-1. The resulting alcohol content of the drink was less than what is common for modern day beer. Right, so the governor of the feast had the responsibility of making sure that the wine was safe to drink. And that's what was happening here. They got the governor of the feast to check the wine. And so I'm confident that this wasn't some drunken party that Jesus was at, all right? This was, things were being done legitimately. Now, when the governor tasted the wine that Jesus had made, it says there in verse 10, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine unto now. Now, there are a couple of things to take notice of here. The interpretation that a lot of people, a lot of Christians who want to support the moderate drinking position, say that when it's talking about the good wine, it's talking about alcohol content, all right? You get the good wine, the nice stuff, tastes nice, and it's got that good punch of alcohol in it. And then when people are well drunk, you bring out that which is worse, you know, the vinegar stuff that's gone acidic, the cheap stuff. But it's all about alcohol content. That's the way that we think. But only Aussies and the godless world that we live in today is obsessed by alcohol content and how quick you can get drunk and so on, and something being good when it's got a lot of alcohol in it. These people were more interested in taste and the best wine being straight grape juice, which was sweet and tasty. We need to keep that in mind. It comes up often when you look at the historians and those in those days. The best wine was the straight juice that was sweet and tasty. Now, it does say, he says, and when men have well drunk, then they bring out that which is worse. The governor says, usually it's only when people are well drunk they bring out the bad stuff. Now, there is no denying that that word can be translated and is translated in other passages having become drunk or being intoxicated. That's one way you can interpret that. Maybe there were some weddings where that did happen. But the word also can mean satisfied. Having become well satisfied. You know, I think of myself at weddings. If there's a nice chocolate cake, I'm going to eat it, especially when it's really nice and sweet, and that mud cake. And then if they bring out another one, I'm going to eat that one too. And if there's another one brought out, I'm probably going to eat that too, even though I might be starting to feel a little bit sick. And if they bring out another one, chances are very good that I'm going to eat that one too, all right? Until they stop bringing them out and I'm not feeling too good. But I tell you, if I could be in that state of feeling, oh man, I've had too much chocolate cake, and you bring out this is a special chocolate cake, all right, that your wife made, I'll put it there. And if I can eat that and go, whoa, that is beautiful. If I can think that that chocolate cake is absolutely beautiful, the best I've tasted after I have become well satisfied with chocolate cake, it must be really good. All right? And what this governor, I believe, is saying is even people who have feasted and drunk that diluted wine and their taste buds have been very satisfied, they're able to drink this wine and it still amazes them. This stuff is really tasting, meaning Jesus produced the best stuff that you could possibly ever taste. And as we saw last week, their preference was the fresh, sweet, tasting, straight juice from the grapes. Yet sadly, many Christians look at this and comment it and say, well, people were already drunk and then they got even more drunk and Jesus didn't seem to mind, so it's not a problem. Or maybe they don't go that far, but to support their moderate drinking position, you've heard it, I'm sure, well, Jesus drank wine. And so what's wrong with me drinking wine? But let's remember, the Greek word used here is oinos. And as we saw last week, it can refer to any type of fruit of the vine. Regardless if it's just grape juice, if it is preserved, unfermented grape juice, if it is fermented, full-strength grape juice in that sense, or watered down, it covers the whole lot. And so you need to look at the context. And the way that I would read this is they had watered down wine, maybe fermented, maybe unfermented. We don't know. Neither would have brought about intoxication. And they had drunk that for maybe a few days and they had been well satisfied and then they ran out. And then Jesus does a miracle and he turns water into wine. But it's the sweetest, strongest grape juice that they have ever tasted. And when the governor tastes that, he is amazed. And he says, this is the type of stuff, if you want to impress people, you bring out first. And then as it goes by, you start diluting it down. But you've brought out the best last. And that's the way I would read this. And that is consistent with the Word of God, what he says about wine and how he condemns the intoxication or effect that it can have on a person. And that's what I believe it is saying there. I don't believe there is any support to drinking in moderation when it comes to what Jesus did here. And so there are three passages of Scripture, and we're going to leave it there. And we're going to look at a couple more tonight, and then we'll come to some conclusions. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we can rely on your word to be consistent. And as we look at any topic, we need to look at the entire word that you've given us and make sure it is consistent to come to those conclusions. Thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Your attitude towards alcohol has not changed today than what it was back then. And I pray that, Lord, we would be wise in our decision makings when it comes to these things. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.